I've read the fiery gospel written burnished rows of steel. As you deal with my condemner, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on.
All right, welcome to Christian Overcomers, and thank you for joining us for this Bible study. Revelation 21a, Overview of New Jerusalem. Before we get into this, let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're going to be reading about New Jerusalem here today, and we're so excited to glean whatever insight we can into this marvelous city that's been made with your hands rather than the hands of men. We thank you for giving us this glimpse into this city, and please help us see deeper into it. And help us stay focused on it like our father Abraham was, rather than being distracted by the things of this world. In Yeshua, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's get right into it. You know, first off, we're talking about New Jerusalem here today. And I know many of you are probably like me, where you don't really care for cities all that much. I mean, I just dread driving into the city to go visit relatives or to, you know, once in a while go see a sporting event or something like that, because, you know, it doesn't feel like home there. It feels like a foreign land. By that, I mean, man, there are liberals everywhere with rainbow bumper stickers. You know, the rainbow's a good sign, but they've perverted it. You know, you guys all know what that is. But anyways, there's rainbow bumper stickers everywhere, tolerance signs and bumper stickers, diversity, equal signs, and all this other stuff that's just anti-Christian. So you just don't feel comfortable there, and I don't like going into there because, and not to mention, it's not safe. In many places, it's dirty, it's smelly. And anyways, it's just when you think of a city, when I think of a city, I just don't have very good thoughts about them. However, we're going to be looking at New Jerusalem, and you know it's a city. But you know what? It's a city that's holy. You know, that's the big difference is those of us that don't like cities now, hey, think of a city where you go and there's lots of people, but they're all people who want to serve God. I mean, that changes your perspective a little bit. If I got to go into my car and drive down to a city that was clean and pure and it was full of people who loved God everywhere, and you could go from place to place and talk about the Lord and His Word, man, I would love the city then. I don't know if I'd always want to be in the city. I think I like going out into God's creation, but hey, visiting a city like that would be magnificent. But then you add into it that city actually having the Creator Himself living there with mankind. I mean, so, you know, you go from basically all these cities today that are replicas of Mystery Babylon to New Jerusalem. And there's such a stark contrast. You know, basically the entire Bible really can be summed up as a tale of two cities. Those who love Babylon and those who love and seek and desire New Jerusalem, the city of God. So anyways, let's begin reading 21 verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now think about that. No more oceans. You know, a lot of us kind of wonder, well, what's the big deal? Why shouldn't there be any oceans? Well, you know, actually in the Bible, the sea is usually, I think, most often used in a negative connotation. By that, I mean the beast comes out of the sea. Remember when Christ was on the sea, the waters were raging and he had to calm them down. The sea in Revelation chapter 20 that we read about was a place where the dead were held. And on the list goes. The sea is where Leviathan, the sea serpent, Leviathan, and other such things. So the sea, hey, that makes good sense why the sea wouldn't be there. But think of how many people. Think of how much more landmass there would be. Let's just say if it's, you know, this is dealing with a new heaven and a new earth, so we don't know the dimensions of the earth anyways. But let's just take, imagine if you dried up all of the world's oceans today. How much landmass there would be for people to live in. I mean, I can't remember how much of the earth is covered with sea, but hey, just take out a globe or look at a picture from outer space, and it's a lot. The oceans cover a vast majority of the earth. And I want to talk about something here that's kind of interesting. And I'm not going to go too much in depth on it, but it was something that I noticed and is worth mentioning. Notice it says the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Well, you know, this word first doesn't mean prior, like the one before had passed away. It's a very specific Greek word. And if you have time, look it up in your Strong's Concordance. Dig this out. The word actually means to, I believe it's protos. And it means to be first in a number sequence. So let's just say you have a number line, whether it's number 1 through 100, 1 through 10, 1 through 3, or 1 through 2. It's number 1. So, you know, a lot of people, a lot of my friends, as well as myself, always was brought up, was taught that there were three heaven and earth ages. Well, this verse here seems to kind of put a little bit of a wrench in that. There may be other explanations for that, but, you know, I've been really digging into Genesis and the creation and Noah's flood here lately, you know, trying to reevaluate things and look at things with a fresh perspective. And, you know, I'm probably going to go into those things a little bit. We'll probably cover the book of Genesis after we go through the book of Hebrews here. And we'll really kind of dissect and address some of those issues. Like, in other words, was Noah's flood regional or worldwide? And we'll talk about that. We'll also talk about the gap theory of Genesis chapter 1:1 and 1:2. I mean, was there really millions of years between verse 1 of Genesis and verse 2? By that, I mean, was there millions of years after the earth was created and then there was a destruction and then there was a recreation? Well, I think we need to take an honest look at some of that and really dig into that. And that might not be for a while. I hope I'm not getting y'all excited about that and then make you wait a long time before we get into that. But there's still a lot of homework I need to do on it, but there's also a lot of stuff that I could share right away with you on that, but we're going to give it some time, go through it with a fine comb and dig up as much as we can through much prayer and research. Anyways, so this would suggest here, in other words, that the new heaven and the new earth are the second heaven and the new earth, if we're going purely by what this verse says. So I thought that was interesting. I thought I should bring it up at this point. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city. Now, obviously, we're talking about, I can't remember if I mention it. This is obviously looking forward to the time after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then we're into the eternity. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I believe this bride here is a picture of both the city and the people. And that it's not just a city, like a physical city that God's going to marry, because we know the bride is, you know, always referring to Christians throughout the Bible, as well as the Israelites back in the Old Testament. And so I really believe this is a picture of both the city and the people dwelling within it that make up the bride. And of course, again here, this is a city that was, it's coming down from God out of heaven. This is the opposite of Mystery Babylon. You know, Mystery Babylon is made with men's hands, and it's an earthly city, a city that is designed to fulfill the pleasures of the flesh rather than the necessities of the spirit. And it's full, you know, Mystery Babylon's full of corruption, greed, immorality, depravity. I mean, you name it. Everything that's unclean, everything that's filthy, everything that is the opposite of holy. Now, holy is very important because you go back throughout all of the Bible, and God's plan for his people was that they could become holy, like he is holy, to become clean. And all, you know, you go all the way back to Leviticus, one of those books that a lot of people say, hey man, that's kind of a boring book. It's all these different sacrifices and all this stuff. But those things are important. They're types and examples of spiritual realities. In other words, they actually tie in, Leviticus actually ties in heavily with this book of Revelation, because you have to be holy. You have to be clean or sanctified to enter into New Jerusalem. And that's what God's doing here with his bride. Is it's a... You know, again, it's not Mystery Babylon was a harlot. She was a whore. She was unclean, full of filth and defilement. Whereas New Jerusalem is pure and holy. All right, well, let's move on. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. You know, this is the ultimate goal. This is what every person should desire, to be able to live in the presence of their Creator. I mean, all the way back, you know, here we got the tabernacle of God is with men. You know, all the way back in the Old Testament, you know, after Adam and Eve sinned and they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, you know, they had communion with God. I mean, they walked in the garden with him, which in a sense is there are a lot of similarities between the Garden of Eden and New Jerusalem. But anyway, since that fall and death entered into the world, you know, there's been a separation between mankind and God. That it's sin that's the separation, our uncleanliness. Spiritual uncleanliness. And in order to be able to live in God's presence, we have to be sanctified. We have to be purified. We have to be made clean. And that's, you know, when you're going back to all the Old Testament rituals and things like that, those things teach us the greater picture of how we can finally enter in once again, to be in communion with God, as well as to be in his very presence. I was going to mention again, and of course that's through Jesus Christ. He is the one who sanctifies us, who makes us clean, and so forth. But you know, back in the day, you had the Holy of Holies that the high priest could go in, and only once a year, to the presence of God. And even then, I'm sure it was somewhat limited. It's nothing like what we're going to see in New Jerusalem. But he had to go through this whole sanctification process, you know, to have the sins atoned for and so forth, just to be able to enter into that Holy of Holies. Think about this time when all of God's people will be able to enter in to his presence, the future Holy of Holies, New Jerusalem. I mean, I am so excited. I just can't even imagine being able to finally see our Creator. And not only to see him, but to live with him and to be his people. You know, this is what God wanted from the beginning. He wanted to have his children, his creation, in fellowship with him. But you know what? We have a just God. We have a God that cannot be in the presence of sin and not have to bring justice. In other words, we have a just God. If there's something wrong going on, being that he is just, he has to make it right. So here we go. We get to the pinnacle of the entire Bible. And it is so beautiful. It just ties all the loose knots together, and you realize why we have those books such as Leviticus with all the sacrifices and the atonements and the rituals and all that stuff. And it all points to getting us back into communion with our Heavenly Father. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I mean, just imagine that. I know many of you have read over this verse, you know, hundreds of times. But just let it soak in. Think about that. I mean, never again will you ever have the emotion of sadness. There might be some of you that suffer with depression. You know, and I think a lot of people who suffer with depression today, this may offend some people. Yeah, I'm not a medical doctor, so, you know, just take this as my opinion. A lot of it has to do with our physical health, as far as what we eat, what we consume into our bodies, as well as physical exercise. I mean, those two things alone, as well as doing meaningful work, you know, whether that's going to a job, producing something, helping out in society. Those three things alone, I believe, help eliminate a lot of depression. But the ultimate thing that wipes away depression is not a pill manufactured in some laboratory somewhere. It is being in communion with Almighty God. Now, am I saying that nobody has any trouble? Well, I'm not. I'm not a medical doctor, But I think the great majority of these cases could simply be healed by those simple factors that I just talked about. Is doing the things, living the way God told us to work 6 days, to rest one. You know, work comes before rest. A lot of people want to rest before work, and that'll sink you down into a lot of people want to rest before work. Or they want to rest more days than they work, and hey, that will sink you down into depression. I mean, God made us so that, you know, these bodies need to work. They need to be moving. If you're an able-bodied person. And so he takes away all that sadness. And that, in part, can happen today. I mean, it should if you're filled with the Spirit of God. You know, if you are a Christian and you've been studying the Bible and you still suffer with depression and things like that, maybe it's time to stop looking at physical. Again, I'm not a medical doctor, but maybe it's time to stop looking at physical causes and start looking deeper into spiritual issues. Maybe there's something that you need to get right with our Father that's not right. Maybe it's something as simple, again, as eating the right foods, exercising, and so forth. But anyways, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I mean, think about that. No more death, no more crying, no more pain. During the millennial age, there will be death still. It's not defeated yet. And there will be death just prior to the death of many souls, just prior to the new heaven and the new earth here. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Think about that. The creator of the universe, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who's sitting on the throne, he says, "I make all things new." And then he even tells John to make sure he writes these down because these are true and faithful words. I mean, hey, if you can't trust God, you can't trust anybody. And you know what? You have many people who say that Revelation, this book of Revelation, isn't worthy of too much attention and things like that. I mean, are these people crazy? I mean, if God's word is not true and faithful, then we have nothing to set our feet on. You know, in fact, I believe that God, in order to be a just God, you know, think about this. If you have cops pulling people over, for police officers that are giving tickets out for two people for speeding, would it be fair if there were no signs telling you what the speed limit was? What if you were going 40 miles an hour and you got pulled over by a police officer and he gave you a ticket and said, "Hey, you're going too fast," and you said, "Well, I never saw a speed limit sign." And he said, "Well, that's too bad. We say it's 30 miles an hour, but you don't need a sign. You're just going to have to suffer the consequences." You know how unfair that would be? So to think about our Heavenly Father who created the heavens and the earth, do you think he's not capable of making sure that we have his word? Because there are many people today that don't even trust the Bible. They say, "Well, how do we know that was written by man and it was retranslated and all this?" And they get all into all these details and they have schools of higher criticism and all this stuff. Well, if he can't deliver a word, his word to us, intact, and if it's not true and faithful, then we don't have a creator that's very powerful, very strong, very fair, very trustworthy. But you know what? We do. And he says these words are true and faithful. They will come to pass. They are the truth, whether one wants to believe them or not. Verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. That is the first Greek letter of the alphabet and the last. Meaning he's the entirety of everything. He's the entire alphabet, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is a thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Think about that. What do you have to be able to do to gain eternal life? You have to thirst. You have to want to know God. You have to want to please. You know what it says in the book of Proverbs? The beginning of knowledge, or it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To fear him, to respect him, and to love him. If you don't have that desire, those desires towards our Heavenly Father, you will never attain true knowledge, true wisdom. It starts with that appetite. I just, you know, ever since I really started studying in depth, you know, 20 years ago, you know, I had studied the Bible in my very, you know, really young years as well, but didn't really understand it, or didn't really know how to understand it all by myself at that time. And so there were periods I'd read, set it aside, and read again. But ever since I really got into it, and to the point where now I can understand it, I have a hard time putting it down because being thirsty for knowing him. Knowing every detail about him, his plan, his word. I mean, it's just it's an uncontrollable thirst. I know many of you have that. You wouldn't be listening to these Bible studies right now. Probably if you didn't have that hunger and that thirst for truth. Anyways, that's what he says. You got to be a thirsty, and he's going to give it to us freely. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Think about that. You know, this word overcometh, obviously it's a special word to us. You know, we named our ministry Christian Overcomers, not to brag and say, hey, we're the overcomers or something like that, but no, it's we did it because we feel it's what we need to accomplish. In fact, because this word is used 17 times throughout the book of Revelation. It was at least one time that Christ mentioned it to every church, all the seven churches, where he would say, he that overcometh, I will give you this, I will give you that, you'll get this reward. So that's what we're sent here to do, to overcome. And again, this is the 17th, and I believe it's the last time this word is used in the book of Revelation. 17 in biblical numerics means victory. How befitting. But let's go to verse 8 here. But the fearful. Now, I'll get back to this in a second, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable, That's those, you know, people who practice homosexuality and things like that. That's classified as an abomination. And murderers and whoremongers. These would be your sexually immoral people. Again, both homosexual and just sexual promiscuity. And sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Basically, these are all your classes of unclean and unholy people. Shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, so there is an eternal hell. There is a death of the soul. Not everyone is going to make it to heaven. And these categories here, you know, this is the one that struck me. All these categories here, the fearful, unbelieving, everybody knows that the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars are going into the lake of fire. But one category of people that we never talk about all that much is the fearful. I mean, this confused me. For a little while, you know, it seems kind of severe. I'm like, well, God, I mean, you're talking about what's a big deal about somebody being fearful? Why should they go into the lake of fire? You know, obviously, we're all going to have fear at times. This is talking about somebody who never corrects their fear. You know, Peter, what did he do? He denied Christ 3 times. But then he got his act together and repented. Now, this class of fearful, this is somebody who will never repent, who will never learn their lesson of denying Christ and getting back on track. This is somebody who will be so fearful that they will just keep denying Christ to preserve themselves. But this is something we really need to take into account. We're moving towards times of persecution. And we have to remember to not be fearful, because really to be fearful is to not have faith that God will see us through. And fear actually is a form of selfishness. Again, because we care more about ourselves than the kingdom of God. So fear is something we want to get rid of. You know, all the way back, the book of Joshua is a good book on that. When the Israelites are going in to conquer the promised land, the fearful, just prior to that, 40 years prior, didn't get to enter into the promised land. But then a new generation came up under Joshua, and under Joshua's leadership. And God told them to be brave, to be courageous, and go in and conquer the land. You know, this is another thing. We should not fear man. We should not fear this movement today in the world to cast out Christians as Bible-believing Christians as hateful bigots. Who cares what man can do to us? Who cares what man says about us? We need to stand up for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, regardless of what happens to us. Because the alternative is this: it's the lake of fire. You know, this moves me into something here. We're talking about all these classes here: unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, going into the lake of fire. And I saw this this post on Facebook, and it says they will know we are Christians by our coffee cups. No. High walls? No. Hey, I agree with those things. But then you start moving into this. Culture war? No. What? You mean we're not supposed to, as a Christian, we're not supposed to stand up against the murder of the innocent babies in the womb. That's what this is implying. Hey, don't get involved in the culture war. Isn't that what the entire Bible's about? Aren't we in a culture war? Didn't the Apostle Paul say we in Ephesians 6, didn't he say we were at war against principalities and against powers in high places? So now we're starting to get into some deception here. Christian movies, music, and apparel. Yeah, but these things, we should live a Christian life. We should want to be watching Christian movies rather than non-Christian movies. Public prayers. I just noticed something here that seemed a little odd. It almost looks like there's sixes all over this here. Maybe my mind is going crazy here, but it sure seems like that. Anyways, public prayers. Yeah, Jesus did say we're not supposed to, you know, do public prayers for our own benefit. So there's a little bit of mixture of truth in this and falsehood. Patriotism. Now, here we go. Intolerance. Now, wait a second. The Bible, we just read about it. God is intolerant of evil. In fact, you have to have your sin atoned for. Otherwise, you receive judgment. That was the whole purpose of the sacrificial system just prior to Christ. Prior to Christ. But you know, God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. So when we, as a Christian, we should be talking against sin. We should be defining what it is. Okay, political affiliation. Well, there are some truths to that. Because both on the right and the left, you're going to find problems with some of their ideologies lining up with the Bible. A lot more on the left, though, I must say. But there are some on the right. So this is a somewhat true statement. Although those on the left, which is odd, is they say they're for human rights and all these types of things, but they don't care less. They couldn't care less about a baby in a womb, which those on the right, at least they'll stand up and defend the precious life of an unborn child. And that should be commended. So Christians should be involved in the political process. How so? Well, we're supposed to be promoting candidates and laws, legislation that aligns with God's word. I mean, the word politics means policies. Well, God's word is full of a bunch of policies. I shouldn't say it like that. God's word is full of policies that we are to govern our lives by. So it does matter. Okay, bumper stickers. Yeah, that's true. But what we're going to be known by is our love. But the problem is love is not defined correctly by many Christians today, especially the Christian left. Now, the Christian left has some things right, you know, when they look at, this obsession with Mystery Babylon and consumerism and corporatism and things like that. Yeah, they make some good points there. But they totally miss the boat on many, many things. Here's one is, what they try to say is we should just love and accept everybody. Otherwise, you're intolerant. You better not live like a Christian in this world. You better not promote the principles of the Bible and culture. You don't need to do any of those things. All right, well, I tracked down the source of where this, the person who posted this, where it came from. And I'm going to show you that Facebook page here in a second. Let me go to it. All right. Here it is. It's titled, Christians Tired of Being Misrepresented. And there's a true Bible verse here. And this is what you'll see many times. There'll be a little bit of truth mixed in with a lot of lies. Anyways, it says, if I could speak in any language in heaven or on earth, but didn't love others, I would only be making meaningless noise like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. And that's true. That's a true verse. You know, if you're serving God and you're doing it just because you want to be mad at everybody, you want to be negative about everything, you just hate everything, yeah, that's a problem. But here, let's see where they're going to go with this. It says, rise above it. Bigotry rooted in fear, spiritual blindness, exclusiveness, judgment, rigidity. And then, okay, so I basically went over to the site and wanted to kind of see what they had to say here. And let me see here. Let's pull this up here. It says, it's that time again to repost our This We Believe, located to the left of our timeline. We've gained over 1,000 likes since we've posted this. If you are new to this page, please read this so that there are no misunderstandings. Also, please read our posture and community discussion rules located to the left of our timeline. Anyways, you go through this and you see, this is what we believe. We are Christians who have found an approach to God through the life and teachings of Jesus, the Christ, but recognize the faithfulness of other people who have other names for the way to God's realm. We acknowledge their ways are true for them, as our ways are true for us. Now think about that. Think about that. How does that work out? When Jesus said that, they just said that they live by the teachings of Jesus, right? Well, Jesus said that nobody comes to the Father except through me. And what they're saying here is that other people can come to God through a different way. Right away, now we know this is an anti-Christian page. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. All right. Let me see here. Basically, they're ripping on Christians that read their Bibles. And here we go. The world has... all right, here we go. The world has watched Christian rhetoric used to preserve our culture and the sanctification of capitalist greed. We have allowed the Christian religion to become a captive horde of Bible-worshipping, homophobic, fundamentalist, evangelical bullies who have naive answers for all of life's deepest ills. The true message of Jesus Christ has been hijacked by egocentric arrogance. This is not what Christianity should be identified with. Therefore, we believe it is our duty and obligation to provide a safe place for those who disagree with the extreme Christian fundamentalists, for those who have escaped fundamentalism and are in the process of recovery from it. Now, you go on here and it talks about, I was going to read here, it talks about, I'll go down to the bottom here. We seem to live outside the limitations of Christian conventionality because we question if there is a hell. Well, we just read about that in Revelation 20, 21, chapter 20 and 21. We don't accept the idea that there is only one way to God. We understand that diversity is a strength, not a weakness. We acknowledge that evolution is real. That the Bible isn't inerrant, or the Bible isn't without error, they're saying. homosexuality isn't a sin, and owning a gun isn't a God-given right. Now think about this. This is an example, and I've gone over some similar stuff like this before. Christians tired of being misrepresented. This is an anti-Christian page, totally mocking the Bible, totally mocking people who study the Bible and actually want to put it into practice. And calling us homophobic, saying that homosexuality isn't a sin, saying there isn't a hell. And they're trying to paint us as out of the mainstream of Christianity. They're trying to point us as Christian terrorists, hate mongers. This whole narrative of love versus hate, these guys are jumping right on the bandwagon here. And I have no doubt that many of these groups that are led, created like this, are probably non-Christians right from the get-go. You know, Jesus told us to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Sadly, it's so sad to say, but many of our Christians have been in, many of our churches have been infiltrated by this type of philosophy. My friends, if you know, we're going to have disagreements over things like things about the millennium and things about the Antichrist and things like that. But this is what the apostasy Second Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the beginnings of that, beginnings, or, you know, getting towards the end of that, or it's part of the apostasy of the Christian church. It's totally being redefined. It's totally been hijacked, and they're saying we're the hijackers. I dare say that most of the Christians today are in apostasy. They've created their own God. A God with their own imagination. A God with their own hands. A God that's not the God of the Bible. You know, they don't believe in the Bible being true. God in His Word here in Revelation said that His words are true and faithful. Anyways, I mean, you go and you look at all the different posts and you see, I mean, this is anti-Christian doctrine being spun as Christianity and is dividing and conquering the Christian church today. You fundamentalist Christians, you Christians who believe your Bible, you are a cancer. You need to be eradicated. That's the message. Sad. The ignorance of so many people when it comes to this. All right, getting back here. So going back to this chart here, he says, they will know we are Christians by our, what, coffee cups, high walls, and automatically, most of us can identify with that. Yeah, we don't want to be known as Christians, armchair warriors. We don't want to be known by this stuff. But then you get to things like the culture war and intolerance and Christian movies and apparel and things like that. And then you know there's a problem. We are supposed to be involved in the culture war. We are supposed to not participate in Mystery Babylon and try to live a clean life. And we are supposed to teach about sin and how God doesn't tolerate it. So you see here, we got truth mixed with lies to disarm the Christian. Anyways, moving on. Revelation 21 verse 9, it says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, or come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. The Lamb, of course, being Jesus Christ. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now think about this. Imagine what John was seeing, taken up to this very high mountain and seeing this enormous city coming down from outer space to possibly land on Earth. You know, there are some people who believe that the city actually never does land on Earth, but that it actually orbits Earth or floats above it. And that's an interesting thought. You know, I don't know which one is true, but that is interesting. I think it orbits it. Like, it's actually, supposedly, when you get into the measurements of it, the measurements of it is almost, is roughly about the same size as the moon, New Jerusalem. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 12, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Here we go. This is very interesting. It had a great high wall. You know, we got people today that say, you know, we don't want walls on our towns, you know, or on our we don't want a wall separating America from Mexico and things like that. But you know what? We want to keep out. You know, a wall designed there would be to keep out people who aren't coming here lawfully. A wall to protect our citizens. So God does believe in walls. And he does believe in gates. He does believe in the proper way to gain citizenship. And it's not uncompassionate to do so. It's to protect the people in the city. Just like we ought to be protecting America. You think about all these refugees and things like that that are coming from Syria. How do we know that there aren't terrorists among these refugees? Should we just let them all in and not check them out and just have blind faith? For one, I believe we ought to only be letting in Christians or people who desire to assimilate into our culture. Well, our culture's changed a lot now, but I'll go back to being a Christian. Why would we want to let other people in here to change our ways? Think about that. Anyways, what's fascinating here is you have this great high wall with 12 gates, and the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel are on those gates. You know, this gives us a view of the Old Testament. We're going to see the Old Testament and the New Testament combined into one. You had the 12 patriarchs, and then we're also going to see the 12 apostles. And perhaps we'll get more into depth on this and in a further study, but the prime root, numerically, of New Jerusalem we're going to find is the number 12. Number 12 is the basic number of New Jerusalem. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So, in the wall, you had 12 gates. And that was, each gate represented one of the patriarchs, one of the tribes of Israel. But in the 12 foundations of the walls, the city had 12 foundations, and the names of the 12 apostles were there. So now we're moving into the new covenant, old and new covenant people of God, all blended into one here. Very fascinating. I mean, there's a lot of things you could make out of that, but anyways, these are the people of God. the people who God chose to preach about and to teach about his kingdom came from this family, primarily from these 24 men, as well as others. But you could say they're the foundations and they are the gates. Verse 15, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." Now we'll talk about this just briefly for a second. I believe all we can get out of this as far as the shape of New Jerusalem is that the base of it, because it says the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal, I believe we're talking about, when you look at this, I mean, most scholars agree on this, that you can't, it's not really definitive of whether or not New Jerusalem is a cube or if it's a pyramid. And I've always leaned more, most of the time, most of our teachings, you'll hear me lean more towards a pyramid and rather than a cube. And I'm kind of going back and forth on that, even at this present time. I'm not sure what it would be. In fact, I might as well mention this while we're here. You know, I did, for the present time, I did take down several studies I did related to the Great Pyramid because I came across a couple issues that I really wanted to work through before I felt comfortable having those studies up there because I don't want to mislead anybody. And so I'm kind of doing that out of the abundance of caution. So if you ever go back and you say, well, why is this study missing or whatever, there might be something in there that I want to go over a little bit more carefully so that if a new student comes by that that I'm not going to, mislead them on any of these, on any issue. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong in those studies. It's just that there's some things I don't feel comfortable having them up there until I go over some other issues that I came across later on in my studies. But again, hey, I make mistakes and I try to correct them. And I want you to be aware of that and to never take my word as the final word or final authority. You have to make up your own mind on the meanings of the scriptures. It's between you and God. I'm here as a tool to kind of help get the brain moving, get the brain thinking, and to help, hopefully get us bring up some issues that you may not have thought about before or just try to simplify some complicated things. But ultimately, it's your job to make up your mind on the interpretation of God's word. So again, I'm not perfect. No teacher's perfect. We make mistakes. And every once in a while, I will pull out, I'll suspend a study or something that I did on there because I might come across something and I don't want, if there's something in there that I'm worried about someone being misled by, I'd rather have it suspended until I work through that issue. And then I'll either delete it and correct that mistake or put the video back up. But anyways, if you've ever been across that looking for a study and you wondered why, I've only done it a few times. It's not something that we do all the time, but the Great Pyramid, I really wanted to dig into that. There was one study we did. It was proof that the Great Pyramid is of God. And I really do believe there's a lot of proof in there numerically and symbolically that it seems to point to the kingdom of God as Christ being the capstone, the cornerstone, and so forth. But I did come across some issues that caused a little concern as to the fact that there are a lot of people that believe that the Great Pyramid is actually symbolic of Satan's kingdom. And there were some points that I wanted to go through before I felt comfortable keeping that as is. Anyways, so we don't know. This could be a cube or a pyramid based on the scriptures here. Verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. So here we got the number 12, we got the number 12,000, and now we got 144. You know, 12 times 12 is 144. We keep seeing 12 all over. 12 is the number of God's government. It's the number he likes to use for his kingdom. As well as 144. Remember, there were 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe that were sealed before the wrath of God hit, and that were proclaimed first fruits and virgins. Fascinating. Anyways, verse 18, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. I'm going to go back here. Let's see here. Furlongs. We got 12,000 furlongs. Is approximately 600 feet, according to the blueletterbible.org, or 185 meters per furlong. And if you took a cube and placed it over on the earth, it would cover about the size of America, roughly. That's a big city. And again, we'll probably go into more of these details in a subsequent study here. But, you know, we're seeing all these precious stones. We're seeing gold. We're seeing, I mean, this is beautiful, clear. This is totally different than Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon was full of worldly things. You may think, well, these stones, that's kind of worldly, isn't it? No, these stones are just, these are basic, pure materials. All right. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardis. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprasus. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. Let's move on here. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every gate was of one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. I mean, again, we're picturing the beauty here. But going back to the precious stones, remember the high priest. He wore a breastplate, and he had a stone for each, a precious stone for each of the 12 tribes of Israel that he was supposed to, you know, be responsible for. And that he was supposed to have on his heart and on his mind all the time to put their interests first as a leader. And it makes me think of this city, you know, as it's these stones, I think, are symbolic of the people. Symbolic of even the tribes of Israel or God's people in general, and how they are precious to God, and they're all, and it makes up a part of this city of gold and transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. You know, in a sense, this is like, one good argument for the New Jerusalem being a cube is actually that the Holy of Holies was a cube. And being that there is no temple in this city, the entire city itself appears to be one big Holy of Holies or the temple. which is pretty fascinating when you think about it. In other words, this whole city is the Holy of Holies. You mean you can't enter into this city unless you've been pronounced clean. Where did the unclean go? Well, we read about them. And we're going to read about them in the next chapter when we get to that they are not allowed into that city, that Holy of Holies. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, remember there was a light there before the sun and the moon were made and the stars. And a lot of people wonder what that light was. Well, I think it was the light of God and of the Lamb. You know, John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and so forth. And it says that he was the light. So I think that light in Genesis 1 that defined the day and the night was actually the light of Christ there. But here we go. It says there's no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. And again, this was prior to the fourth day of creation. There wasn't any need of the sun or the moon at that time because there was a light already there. But nevertheless, I don't believe this means that there will be no sun or no moon. It's just that there is no need of it in the city because the light comes from God himself. Verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Suggesting that the kings of the nations come to Jerusalem while their citizens, it appears as though they stay back into their countries where they live, and they live in the light of this city. So the city influences them, but it appears as though it's just the kings of those nations that come and bring glory into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now check this out. Remember that article I was reading to you that was saying, you know, we got to get away from these Christian fundamentalists that believe homosexuality is a sin. Here it is right there. Nobody's going to enter into this city. Nobody that brings defilement will be able to enter into that city. Nor that worketh abomination or sodomy, those who practice sodomy, or other sexual impurities. They're not going to be in New Jerusalem. They cannot enter in. There are walls there. There are guards at the gates. Well, we see that in symbolism, but they won't be around at this time anyhow. But the symbolism of the city is supposed to give us the picture of what we're supposed to look forward to. But they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hey, this is going to be fascinating. Again, we'll probably get into more detail on some of these things within the city, maybe some of the measurements and so forth. Hey, we'll see how the Lord leads us. But until next time, do like what Christ said in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted of the devil. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So see that you study it, see that you consume it, digest it, meditate upon it every single day so that you can be a Christian overcomer. Christian Overcomers is brought to you by the tithes and offerings of our listeners. If you'd like to support our ministry, please go to ChristianOvercomers.com. God bless you, and thank you for your support.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible sword. His truth is marching on.